you will turn to your scripture sheet, we have two miracle stories. One of them is the worst case of demonization that Jesus faced, and the other is the healing of a paralyzed man. And when Jesus came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demoniacs met him coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many swine was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged Jesus, "If you cast us out, send us into the herd of swine." And he said to them, "Go." So they went out and went into the swine, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything and what happened to the demoniacs. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their neighborhood. Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over and came to his own city, which would be Capernaum. And behold, they brought to Jesus a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are being forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," Jesus then said to the paralytic, "Rise, take up your bed, and go home." And everybody was waiting to see whether it would really happen. And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. This is the word of the Lord. Who among us has not heard the proverb, "Confession is good for the soul"? But how many of us regularly make confession? Souls that do not make regular confession get sick from the accumulated toxins of sin. What dialysis does for blood, confession does for the believer. This is an insight of Catholic theology that we Protestants have ignored now for nearly 500 years. And the fact is that in our culture, much of what happens in professional counseling used to be taken care of in the church through the normal spiritual hygiene of confession and forgiveness and pastoral instruction. And it may be time for us Protestants to recover the ideas of confession, repentance, absolution, and penance, which is a fourfold path to life. Now, by the first step, confession, we mean calling sin what God calls it, and to admitting that we have done it in the presence of another Christian, whether a pastor or a layperson. Let me give you some examples. An affair is adultery. Fudging the truth is lying. Tardiness at work is theft. Occult involvement is idolatry. Fooling around is fornication. Drinking and driving is attempted murder. Greed is coveting. You get the idea. Not these modern explanations of euphemism, but calling it what the Bible calls it, because until you name it before God with the word God used and it stings your conscience and you see the ugliness of it, you get to keep it. To make an honest confession of your sins and to name them what God calls them in the presence of another Christian is a sign the Holy Spirit is already at work within you. It is not an invitation to condemnation. It is an invitation to humility and to the embrace of the mercy of God. Confession ought to lead to repentance. Now, sometimes you may feel bad about your sins, but it doesn't matter whether you feel bad about them, but that you do something about them, that you name them and you turn away from them, that you begin to have an emotional revulsion for the things you have done, and you do a 180 and with God's help begin to walk in the other direction. Now, despite what you have heard in our psychobabble world, there is no forgiveness without repentance. Those who desire only relief from the consequences of sin without a change of heart and a change of direction will continue to suffer in the bondage of their sins. I call it what God calls it. I see it for the ugly, horrible thing it is. I am revulsed by it, and I turn and I run in the other direction. And then, and only then, is there the possibility of absolution, of some saint saying to you, in the name of Jesus, you are forgiven. I never say those words to people in their long or short form without trembling, because I have seen clouds of shame roll off people. I have seen guilt vaporize. Charles Wesley taught us to sing. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. It is amazing to watch what happens to people when they receive Christ's forgiveness. There is release, there is peace, there is gratitude, there is hope, there is freedom, because forgiveness has dissolved the superglue that bound them to their sins. It's an invitation to a new life. In confession, we call it what God calls it. In repentance, we run away from it with God's help. In forgiveness, we are set free from our bonds. But there's one more step, and it's called penance. That's the old word. It's where we get the word penitentiary. And it's no accident that in a penitentiary there are cells. It's monastic language from the Middle Ages. We take someone who can't control their behavior, and we put them in a little cell like a monk so they can meditate on the behavior in a penitentiary. They do penance. They reflect on their sins with the help of the state and the guards. But the process is a Christian process. And what does penance mean? But that we take up a wise series of practices to strengthen our character so that we can stand up in the battle of temptation. How will I be strengthened? How will I not stumble anymore? How will I let God to grow in me a new virtue to replace the old vice? Now, penance does not mean I'm trying to hurt myself in order to be forgiven. Penance is a strengthening process where God sends us in His moral gym, and we build muscles of character, and we increase our dependence on Christ. We add nothing to what He did for us, but we must appropriate it through a series of spiritual exercises. How often in the hospital I see an older person get a new knee, and it's been hard and it hurts, and they just want to go home. And the doctor says, I'm going to send you to Greenwood Rehab. Well, I'm on the doctor's side, and sometimes I tell them, Jesus wants you to go to Greenwood Rehab. You know why? Because if they get in there and they work through the pain and they do the penance and do the physical therapy, they get that knee to 90 degrees and they can walk again. You see, if I'm a glutton, I've got to learn to fast and have moderation. If I'm a drunk, my penance is to go to AA and learn the 12 steps. If I'm an adulterer or immoral, my goal is to learn to value the passions of my body, but to control them and to get rid of everything that inflames them, including pornography. The mentally lazy do penance by reading Scripture. The greedy do penance by taking up tithing. The liars learn to tell the truth. The gossips learn not to talk about people. In confession, we name our sin. In repentance, with God's help, we begin to turn away from them. In forgiveness, we are released from their power, and free. We are free to grow in Christ and to be strengthened in our dependence on the grace of God. And that's the Christian life. Confession of sin, heartfelt repentance, forgiveness, and a new program of disciplines to strengthen us inwardly in this very real battle, which is all around us every single day. And if you are not drawing on the grace of Christ through spiritual disciplines, you will not survive. Your character will not grow. You'll be dealing with the same sins at 70 as you were at 20. And that is pitiful. Several years ago, a remarkable thing happened on 44th Street in Manhattan. Two stage performers, Laura Barnett and Sarah Spanman, created an exhibit that allowed passerbys to believe their guilt. The two women, dressed as 19th century washerwomen, sat in a storefront, one of them with her fingers under some writing on the glass that read, "Air your dirty laundry, 100% confidential, anonymous free." Onlookers were invited to stand in front of the window and to write their deepest secrets on pieces of paper. When they left, the women collected the confessions and painted them on the window for all to see. And here were some of them. "The hermit crab was still alive when I threw it down the trash chute. I want to see SUVs explode. Those people are so selfish. My girlfriend and I think Bin Laden has a sweet-looking face. I make fun of this one friend behind her back all the time. I haven't yet visited my parents' grave." And then this one: "I'm dating a married man and getting financial compensation in exchange for the guilt. I'm 25, he's a millionaire. It pays to be young." The two performers told the New York Times that they were overwhelmed by the weight of other people's sins. And they said, "We go there, the window is empty, we're wearing all white. At the end of the window is full and we're covered with paint. It's exhausting. Some of those things are really, really sad. Afterwards, I need to take a bath." Now, it wasn't yet confession, though it was acknowledgement. And the weight of evil and sin upon those two girls was an ontological reality. The problem is, hearing someone's confession cannot be washed away by a hot shower, but only by the blood of Jesus. And after I hear someone's confession, I have to give them and their sins back to God because I can't carry it. And if I have three or four in a row and I find myself getting weighed down because I'm trying to carry something God never intended for me to carry, which is the weight of their sins. Now, some people say in our positive thinking day that the whole Christian idea of sin and evil is medieval and negative. I don't think it's medieval and negative. I think it's honest realism for anybody that reads the papers. Folks, we live on a battlefield that used to be a peaceful garden. We no longer live in Eden. We live in battlefield earth, and our human situation is desperate. And we don't need just counsel, and we just don't need improvement. We need saving and changing. We've inherited evil. We've added our own. And only Christ is sufficient. See, there's a difference between sin and evil. I can do sin pretty well on my own. But to do real evil, I need diabolical help. I'm looking forward to when they get finished with their diagnostic work on that kid in Charleston. And then they do the psychological work on the guy in Chattanooga. And they do the psychological work on all the others that are coming. And I want to read them. I want to find out what terms they use from psychiatry to analyze these people and how they analyze their family situations and what made them vulnerable. And once we get the best of scientific and medical analysis, we will not yet have explained the impulse to evil. And the scripture says there is one who delights in doing evil, in making bad things worse, in building on our sin, in pouring bacteria into wounds, into making people a festering sore of impulses bent on doing evil. Christ addresses our sin. He dies for us. He also addresses evil by expelling it with the power of God. Jesus was a demon duster. He never met a demon he liked. And the church has some explanatory categories that go beyond the world. If someone comes to me and is hearing voices, I send them to a psychiatrist. And if they give them an antipsychotic medicine and the voices stop, guess what? It's mental illness. I'm so grateful for all those resources. But if someone comes to me and has phenomena happening and it doesn't respond to psychiatry and they've been involved in the occult and they've been involved in false religions and they've been involved in perversion, I wonder, is this the enemy? Jesus lands on Gentile soil. He's just faced an artillery barrage of wind and waves to keep him from getting there. There's something on the other side that needs God. There are two demoniacs there. They lived among the tombs. They were violent. They were loud. These were men who had somehow been infested with evil. They run up to Jesus with supernatural knowledge. We know you're the Son of God. You're here before the time. We didn't expect you. Are you here to torment us? And the answer is yes. With a single word, they're gone. Folks, Jesus has no trouble with these critters, with these fallen angels. He just dismisses them. But there's a territoriality here. These critters, these creatures, these fallen angels want to stay on their territory. And so Jesus tells them they can go into some pigs, and it's a Jewish joke since it's unclean, and they all drown themselves. Now, folks, this is the worst case of Scripture. But I just tell you something. You do not want to do anything to open yourself to spiritual evil. You don't want to mess around with the occult. You don't want to have patterns of flagrant sin. The human person is permeable to evil, on top of whatever medicine says. And Jesus freed these two Gentiles. He went across the water. He faced the storms for two helpless men on the other side who nobody could help but him. He set them free. The herdsmen ran back and the whole city came out. I mean, talk about an evangelistic Billy Graham opportunity. Two people get converted and free, and the whole town comes out to hear Jesus, except they don't want him on their territory because they care more about pigs than about people. Jesus is a threat to the local economy. Have you ever thought about the fact that Jesus has less trouble getting evil out of people than dealing with cities and governments and groups that are resistant to the kingdom of God? They begged him to go back. We don't want the kingdom of God. We like our business. It's very profitable. We sell all our pork to the Roman Third Legion. This is a really prosperous area, Jesus. You're messing with our economy. Those two guys don't matter. What matters is our pig farming. And Jesus didn't say a word, did he? He got in the boat and went home. Is it possible that there are people who've said no to Jesus? Is it possible there are maybe towns and states and nations that have said no? He didn't beg. He didn't sing 10 verses of Just As I Am. He just got in the boat and went home. Why is revival so hard in America? Why is gospel work so hard? Why do you have to pull teeth to get people to cut off their digital media and listen about Jesus? What are the barriers in our culture that are preventing revival when so much gospel is being preached across Greenwood by hundreds of churches, by faithful pastors? We need to find out what are the blocks in our area. What's the shield? What's the evil? What is the barrier that keeps people from coming to Christ? And then four friends brought a guy. And folks, if you're paralyzed, it's good to have some friends. And they got into Jesus. And you know, when I see somebody with a gnarled body, somebody crippled in the hospital, I don't think that sin is their first problem. I think that their hands or their legs or their knees. But Jesus looks past the physical condition of the disabled. He looks past the difficulties of someone with Downs. He looks past the difficulties of someone with autism. He looks past the difficulties of someone with cerebral palsy. And he sees their need for God, because they sin too. They just don't sin the way that I do. Jesus said, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And something happened inside the man. He was restored to God. But the scribe said, "Jesus doesn't know the mind of God. He can't forgive sin. He's blaspheming. He's evil." So evil can use nature, and evil can fill people, and evil can grip whole cities, and evil can even invade the high levels of religion with people who claim to know Scripture. So we all need to be able to see behind appearances. And Jesus said, which is easier? To say to some guy you're forgiven, or to say get up? It's easier to say you're forgiven because it's invisible. Now folks, that is the sound of life. Do you hear it? Do you hear the sound of a child? It's not a distraction from my preaching. It is the sound of life. And I look for the day, hopefully during my tenure, when there's so many young couples having children, that the sound of life is all... Folks, there's nothing more silent or orderly than a cemetery. And the messiest, smelliest, gooeyest place in America is a children's nursery. Which one do you want? And Jesus said, "Okay, get up." And he got up. And that meant that he could forgive. It is a tragedy that many pastors like myself have become more impressed with the pain and evil of our world than with the liberating power of Jesus Christ, who was able to expel evil, to forgive people, and where he wishes to bring healing. I don't want to be one of the scribes that says Jesus doesn't have the right. I don't want to be one of the people that runs him off from Greenwood. Greenwood and Cheraw and Hamlet and Newbury and Waterloo and Westminster and Saluda all need a visitation from on high, a fresh awareness of God's mercy and transforming power. And while I can't make it happen, I'm going to keep pointing to it, and I'm going to keep praying for it until something happens, or until I get too sick to do it. I'm not a hero. I'm a short little fat coward. But I tell you what, something in me is hungry for Christ to restore the presence of his power to his church. So you take a minute in silence and let the Lord speak to you. I want you to remain seated for the next hymn, and I want you to sing it with me kind of quietly, and I want you to sing it as a prayer, and I want Christ to come touch you during this hymn. You can remain seated. Josh?